children of God. And earlier up in the passage, it says, if you're led of the Spirit, then they are sons of God. And so we're getting to this passage in Romans 8 about walking after the Spirit, where Paul speaks so much about the Holy Spirit and what his being given to you means, and what he's done in you and what he's doing for you. And part of that is reminiscent of Romans 5, the last time Paul brought up the Holy Ghost. Remember Romans 5, where he listed spiritual blessing after spiritual blessing that you have received by grace in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8, we're learning that the reason why that we received it is, yes, because of Christ's finished work, but because of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and who works in us and who identifies us with Christ and seals us in the body of Christ. And so it's that Holy Spirit, who is also God, that we have to thank, who is performing the work that Christ accomplished in us. And part of that work is to make us sons of God. And we'll cover a little bit tonight of why that's significant. Okay, in fact, let me just read here a statement from a commentary from Romans 8 by Harry Bultima, who was an old 20th century, early 20th century dispensational commentarian, used to be Reformed, converted to premillennial dispensational, even a little more Pauline approach, and thus got kicked out of his denomination for that. That's kind of his history back in the 1900s. He wrote about verse 16 about the idea of the Spirit witnessing with our spirit. He says, the mystics have often taken both the leading and the witness of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit, erroneously as a special voice from above in their heart, entirely apart from the Word of God. But it is a witness with our spirit in the closest connection with the Word of God. It is the Spirit speaking through the Word. So he says it three times there. It is the Spirit speaking through the Word. And this used to be what was understood by Romans 8. But because of the rise of Pentecostalism in the 1900s, 20th century, that verse in Romans 8 that says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit is seen, oh, I need to sit back and wait for him to give me an unction or something, tell me something. So he goes on to describe and says, right here is a much-used gateway of Satan and his host of evil spirits. For if the Word and Spirit do not fill our hearts, then his majesty likes to put in his still small voice of seduction, talking about the God of this world. As an angel of light, he will whisper something religious and religiously inclined people who are not subject to the Word of God and therefore not disciplined by it will think it is from the Holy Spirit. Thus, false revelations have come to Muhammad, Joseph Smith, and many minor heretics as a result. The witness has nothing to do with new revelations, but the illuminating, consoling, and assuring fact that we are children of God by the Scripture. And so I thought that was very well put in his commentary describing the problems that come from that verse that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit and not connecting it to the words that we're reading in the Bible here and what Paul is writing to us in Scripture. That's the only way we know what the Spirit says is from this book. Otherwise, as he pointed out, you don't know who it could be, right? It could be evil spirits. It could be your own head. It could be someone else in a thought popping up. But this book right here tells you what the Holy Spirit is telling you. And it witnesses that we're children of God. In fact, we walk through Romans 8, 12 through 19, just real quick. I'd like to show you the logic that Paul's going through here. We went through a review last week as well, and I want to make sure we stay in context, especially for tonight's verse, which is so often taken out of context. Romans 8, verse 12, he says, therefore, brethren, this is the final therefore in Romans 1 through 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. He says in verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So verse 13, he's saying, through the Spirit you shall live. It's that you shall live is the point here. How do you live in Christ? How do you live after the Spirit? If you through the Spirit, you shall live, not through your flesh. Verse 14, he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So he brings up living through the Spirit in verse 13. And then in verse 14, he describes what that means, that the Spirit of God means you're sons of God. That's how you're going to live, because you're sons of God. You're led of the Spirit, you're a son of God. Verse 15 and 16 then goes on to talk about the Spirit you received is not a spirit of you have to do, a spirit of bondage unto fear, but a spirit of adoption. You're sons of God, not because of a covenant or because of a law or because of something you've done to earn and attain it, but because we've already learned, because it's by grace through faith, and therefore it's a spirit of adoption. You're declared children of God because you have the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so it's the spirit of adoption that witnesses, that says that we are children of God. He just declares it. Now, that's contrast to you have worked and earned and deserved the title, right? Or that you are begotten of God yourself, like Christ was, and thus deserve the title. But neither of those are true. What's true is that the Spirit, by adoption, declared you to be. It has nothing to do with your work, right? And so this is important to realize in the context. Verse 17, then, Paul will say that if you're a child of God, then you're an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ. Amen. It's the way we suffer with him. We shall be glorified together with him. That's the implication there. So heirs, we're heirs and joint heirs of glory is the point of verse 17. And we'll get to that tonight. And in verse 18, he says that we reckon the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so he says, though we face sufferings now in this present time, glory shall be revealed. So see, what he's saying here is that you live through the Spirit, not the flesh. And it's not what you do, it's what the Spirit has said that makes you sons of God. Amen. And thus, you have an inheritance as sons of God, children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And the inheritance is glory, and that's what you receive. And thus, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you. Which is why in verse 19, which we won't get to until next week, says that the earnest expectation, the expectation, that's what you hope for, right? Yeah. The expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, right? You're a son of God, and yet you don't look it. That's what he's saying, right? You're declared to be sons of God by the Holy Spirit of adoption in you, that Christ is in you. But he says the expectation, the thing we're waiting for, is the manifestation, the revealing of the sons of God, that of you as you are to be in glory. Amen. That hasn't happened yet. And so, see, the context in these verses, whole passage here, is about you, by the Spirit, knowing who you are as a son of God, receiving glory, deserving of it, not by your works, but because of who you are in Christ and what Christ did. And that's what we're waiting for. Until then, we live a life here that is surrounded by evil and suffering. And this is the context of Romans 8, 12 through 19. It's very important we step back and see that big picture, because we're going to really cover just one verse tonight. And we need to do that because there's a lot of problems with that verse. And yet, if we look too closely at it, we'll forget what Paul's talking about in the context. That's what he's talking about. You're sons of God, and you will be manifest in glory. But before then, you face sufferings. You need to reckon those sufferings inferior, not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you. Amen. Okay? So that's what's going on here. So let's dive into verse 16, which is where we left off last week. Romans 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, we already know by Romans 8, verse 16, we already know and have learned in Romans chapter 5, that we stand in grace, by faith, rejoicing in the hope of glory. He spent three chapters describing how it was not your works, it was Christ's work, and thus Romans 5, 1 concludes that by being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Don't ever forget that. It's not that God has changed his mind about you. He's changed his mind about you through Jesus Christ. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace where we stand. So we're standing right now in God's grace, immovable because of Christ Jesus, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, this is back in Romans 5, verse 2, where we were rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. It's not till Romans 8, then he returns to this idea of the hope of glory that you have by virtue of you standing in God's grace by faith. Do you understand? So he's visiting the same subject here. He's simply using it and explaining it in the context of the Spirit working in you and walking after that Spirit. Okay, so we know that already. The Spirit witnesses that we're children of God. Just like Romans 5, verse 5 said that hope makes, we're not ashamed by hope. Hope makes not ashamed because love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. We know God's love by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost has taught us through Scripture, the revelation of Scripture, what Christ has done. God's committed love toward us, and that Holy Ghost in us has taught us that. That's bearing witness with our spirit. And we have the hope of glory as a result of that. That's what Romans 5 taught. Romans 8 explains it in more detail. So we know that already, that we're children of God. Romans 8, 16 says it as well. But we have to remember that not all people are children of God. Don't fall into the religious thinking that since we're all people who originally God made man in his image, then we're all children of God in this world. That's not true. Because of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, by one man sin entered and death by sin, then all were dead, right? And before you were saved by God's grace, before you received the Holy Spirit, you were dead in sins and trespasses as well. And which means you were not a child of God. You were, as the Bible would describe you, a child of disobedience, a child of wrath, a child of darkness, and you were not receiving anything that God would provide through inheritance of you being a child of God. You weren't a child of God. You were not. And Genesis 5, verse 3, the Genesis even describes that, where it says Genesis 5, 3, Adam had sons after his own likeness and made them in his own image, his fallen image. Right? So though God made man originally in his image, we fell out of that image.
Yes.
And it's only through Christ, who is the image of God, and you in him, can you be back in the image of God, okay, as you being in Christ. And so not all people are children of God. So looking around the world, most people are not children of God. If we're talking about salvation, if people who aren't saved are not children of God. Look at Matthew 15, 26 as an example of this. In Jesus' earthly ministry, of course, he's ministering to Israel, the circumcision. In Matthew 15, here comes a Gentile woman up to Jesus, a Canaanite woman. Matthew 15, 26. She came in verse 25 and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. He already said in verse 24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She said, Lord, help me. He answered verse 26, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now, in the context of Matthew 15, who's the children and who are the dogs? Israel's the children, and the dogs here are those who don't have the covenant relationship with God. They're the Gentiles. Who could eventually receive the power of God through Israel, but they were not considered children of God. Gentiles did not have any sort of relationship to God to be called his children. Even Israel, however, as Jesus appeared to Israel and preached to them, part of his ministry was to identify that not all of Israel is children of God either. Even though they all had by birthright a covenant, they weren't all fulfilling the terms of the covenant, which required faith. And therefore, they were not all children of promise. Look at Romans 9:8, the very clear communication here. Paul says in verse 6, he says, it's not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. We'll deal with that controversial verse in a few months. But in verse 8, he says, or verse 7 rather, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Children of who? Abraham, children of God. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God.
Amen.
You see what Romans 9:8 says very clearly? If you're a child of the flesh, Abraham's flesh, remember the Pharisees told Jesus, we have Abraham our father. And he says, so what? you're children of the devil.
Yeah.
Why? Because they didn't believe who he was. They didn't have faith. And this is what Paul is saying, that the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And he uses Abraham as an example of that. Abraham had two sons, one of the flesh and one of promise. Okay, so Ishmael was his son of the flesh, not the child of God. That's what Romans 9 says, right? At least in the context of the promise given to Israel. So not everyone in the scripture is a child of God. Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul describes you in time past being children of disobedience under the course of this world. We've come back to this verse many times. You being dead in sins before you believed, he describes you as walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's what you used to be, among whom also we all had our conversation. We all did. At the end of that verse, it says, you were by nature the children of wrath, nature by birth, by origin. You were born a child of wrath. Okay, that's who you were. Even as others. Ephesians 2, down in verse 12, notice this verse. We often use it to describe the difference between Israel and our Jews and Gentiles in time past. But notice the word he uses here. At that time, in time past, at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and notice the word, strangers from the covenant promise. Strangers, okay? If you're a stranger, you're not welcome in the house. Friends of the family, you're not a child of God. In Ephesians 2, verse 12, you're a stranger from the covenants of promise. Do you see that? So not all are children of God. We became children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 4 says, he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is not Calvinist's eternal decree. This is rather God's purpose to make of his children those who would receive him by faith. And thus, Ephesians 1, verse 5, he made that choice that in Christ we would be his children if we believe. Verse 5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. That's the same subject of Romans 8,
yeah.
The spirit of adoption. By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So you see the predestination there unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Well, how do you get that predestinated adoption? Look at Galatians chapter 3. And Galatians tells us that you are children of God by faith. Galatians 3:26, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice what he's teaching here, because this will be important for Romans 8, the verses tonight, that you are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And by faith, you're justified. And by faith, you have a hope of glory. By faith, you receive the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. And by faith, you're a child of God. And if you're a child of God, he says, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, that's Romans 6, you've put on Christ. Christ is in you, and you're in Christ. And in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's the teaching of the one body, the body of Christ. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See inheritance in verse 29? Paul brings up inheritance tonight in Romans 8. Your children, your one body, you're in Christ and he's in you, and you have an inheritance. Romans 8, verse 20, or Galatians 3, verse 29. And so in Ephesians 3, verse 6, when Paul declares this mystery that he's been preaching toward the Gentiles, those who were at one time strangers from the covenants, but are now children of God by faith, made in one body. What does he say in Ephesians 3, verse 6? That the mystery is this, that's been revealed by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Something reserved only for children of God. Now, Gentiles who were strangers and who were not can be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is the mystery. Our childhood, then, our adoption into God's being a child of God, a son of God, is according to the mystery, you understand? Our being children of God is according to the mystery. It wasn't that God said, you know what, I'm going to take Israel's covenant and give it to them. He didn't say, I'm making a new covenant with the Gentiles. He never said that anywhere in the scripture. But he said, according to the mystery, there's a fellowship that Gentiles can now have with God through Christ in one body. You being called a child of God, you being called a son of God, is only because of the mystery of Christ. This is why Romans 9 follows Romans 8. Because Romans 8 is talking about all the privileges you have being a child and a son of God. And the question is, well, if I don't need Israel for any of this, what happened to Israel? What happened to God's promises to them? Weren't they the children of God? That's Romans 9, 10, 11. Yeah, God made promises to them too. And they didn't receive it for this reason, and then they will receive it for this reason. But in Romans 8, we're still talking about you according to the mystery, how you became children of God and sons of God by faith. So we got to understand this context here, that you're children of God, not by your works, right? You've become one body. You're baptized in one body by the Spirit, not by your works. It's by faith. You have a standing in grace and hope of glory, eternal glory, not by your works, but by Christ's work. All this because of the gospel, the grace of God, according to the mystery. So then we come to Romans 8, verse 17, where the sentence continues from verse 16. We are the children of God. Who is that? Is that just a few of us that are the best of us, those of us who are able to endure the most? Or is this everybody who's believing by faith? Well, it's all they're justified by faith. It's all from Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 that have come to the point of you have the Spirit dwelling in you. If you don't, you're not Christ's. Right? If you are Christ, if you are in the body of Christ, if you're a member of the body of Christ, then you have this privilege of being a child of God, a son of God. And that by faith. Romans 8, 17 says, if children, then heirs. That's what Galatians 3, 29 said, right? Yeah. You become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And if children, you're one body. In one body, there's neither Jew or Gentile, male or female, and you're heirs according to the promise. Okay, that's what Galatians 3, 29 said. So if you're children, then you're heirs. That's what happens. If you're a child of God, you receive an inheritance. And he says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Right, so now he's talking about what this means that you're a son of God. Now, this conversation is all because he started off saying, therefore, you don't live after the flesh, you live after the Spirit. Through the Spirit, you'll live. Well, how do I get life? I mean, he's just going to give it to me? He gives it to you because you're a son of God. You're his son. Amen. And you're a son because the Spirit bears witness that you're his child, and children are heirs, and heirs of God. You receive it. You receive life and glory because of who you are, not what you did. Amen. Right? Isn't that the relationship of a father and a son? In fact, in all over the Old Testament, you read, in a little different culture than what we live in today, that the firstborn son is the one in the family that received an inheritance, right? And don't we learn from John 3:16, if you have the right Bible, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God?
Yeah.
Right? He's the only begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ is deserving of inheriting all things.
Yeah.
Now, you say, good for him, right? But how does that help you? Well, if Christ is in you and you're in Christ, then this helps you a lot because he's the inheritor of all things. And Paul is saying here that by the Spirit declaring you a child of God, you inherit things of God, inherit things with Christ because you're in him. The argument is that you are sons of God because you're children of God, and children of God are heirs of God. Our being inheritors of God, heirs of God, is dependent on our being one with Christ.
Yeah.
Yes? Of course. It's not dependent on anything else. Without Christ, we have no inheritance. We have no claim to it. It's not our faith that gets it. It's Christ Jesus and our faith in him that allows us that opportunity.
Amen.
Look at Galatians chapter 4. You see it clearly taught here in Galatians as well. I hope you recognize that these books I'm going to Galatians and in Romans, talking about this mystery fellowship you have with Christ, is just proof positive that Paul was teaching the mystery in Romans and in Galatians. What else do you call this relationship? Was it by covenants? No, Galatians is preaching entirely against that. Galatians 4:1, he says, I say that the heir, this is right after verse 29 that we just read, you're an inheritor, you're an heir of promise. He says, I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, but though he be Lord of all. So he's under tutors and governors. That's what that means. He's under tutors and governors, instructors in the rules until the time appointed to the Father. Now, he just got on saying that you're an heir according to promise in Christ Jesus. Now, he's describing what an heir is. And if an heir is under the law, like, say, Israel, who was promised to receive an inheritance, and they were put under the law, then they're no different than a servant who's put under the law with rules and instructors and tutors and governors. Right? Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Right? So you also, under bondage to the elements of the world, under the law, he says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now him sending forth his Son, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? So he's talking dispensationally here. Here comes sending forth his Son. This is Christ coming to earth. Here's the law. Here's the bondage of the world. Here's stuck under sin. Paul, remember, dealt with the bondage of sin, the captivity to sin and death ever since Adam. He dealt with that. Then he sent Christ into the world. And he said, made of a woman, made under the law. That's why I drew that arrow right there. Jesus was made under the law, a man. And he says he sent him to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, this is where Paul points to the purpose for why Christ came. He came to redeem them that were under the law. And not only them, but according to the mystery, all people can have redemption through Christ Jesus, right? But he came for the point of redemption. It wasn't by the law that they received the inheritance. It's through this Son of God right here.
Amen.
That's his point. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You might phrase the issue another way. We talk a lot under grace about not being under the law. We're not under the law. Well, why is that? Why are we not under the law? And the law is a good thing, yes? Why are we not under it? There's multiple reasons. One of them is that we're dead with Christ. If you're dead, you're not under the law. But another one is that you're a son of God. And if you're a son and no longer a little baby, little children, you're not under the rules and governors. If you're in the Son of God who came to redeem them under the law, then you yourself are redeemed from under the law. So by virtue of who you are now as a son of God, you're not under the law. You've graduated it from that situation. And so he says, because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We just read that similar statement in Romans 8 in our context. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. Isn't Paul talking positionally here about who you are and your identity? Is he here in Galatians 4 talking about how you should serve God in your works? He's not. He's talking about who you are and your position. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's the same line of reasoning he has in Romans 8. If you're a son, then you're a child. And if you're a child, then an heir. Right? You're a son of God, you get an heir. He says, if you're a son, then you're an heir of God. Notice what he says. Through Christ. You're an heir of God through Christ. Without Christ, you're not an heir of God. You know what you learn from that verse, verse 7? So Galatians 4, 1 through 7, Paul is communicating our inheritance and our being an heir is dependent on being one with the Redeemer who redeems them from under the law. Of course, he redeemed them, we learned it elsewhere, through the cross and his resurrection, which is now preached according to the mystery through Paul. And Paul is now revealing in Romans how what Christ did here is offer for redemption, even to the Gentiles. Right? And that's what he's preaching. But our inheritance is dependent on being one with Christ. This fellowship of the mystery. Amen. We have no claim to the covenants given to Israel, to going getting an inheritance through that. We also learn in Romans chapter 8, where it says you're an heir of God and joint heir with Christ, that God, the Father, and Christ have a father-son relationship in the Godhead. We kind of, we know that. But don't forget that. You can't bring to Romans everything that the church has now been grounded in for 2,000 years. This is the establishment books. And so Paul is talking about there being Father, Son, and Spirit. We see all three of them in Romans 8. You're an heir of God, the Father, who is the one who gives the inheritance. And the Son, through which you get the inheritance, and the one that receives all inheritance. And that's given to you by the Spirit, the application of the Spirit working in you. That makes you a child of God as well. So all three are working there. But the Father and the Son, God and Christ, have a father-son relationship. So this whole principle of there being an inheritance given by the Father to Christ, who is the Son, is what's being communicated here. Okay? To draw that out. Just so we recognize, there's the Father who has the inheritance. He's the one that has all glory and everything else. And he gives it to his Son, Christ. And all inheritance comes to him. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Now, Hebrews is writing about Israel's new covenant. And Christ came to fulfill their new covenant. Hebrews 1, verse 2, he says in verse 1, God at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So there's God the Father and his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He's his only begotten Son. Hebrews 1 goes on to describe that he's the only begotten Son. He's higher than the angels. He's the one that deserves all inheritance. He performed exactly what the Father purposed. He did exactly what he wanted him to do. He receives all inheritance. Everything is given to him. He did everything that you could not do. Amen. Right? So it's not that Christ is your example. Since he did everything the Father wanted to do, then you should do everything the Father wants you to do, then you'll receive an inheritance. No, you can't do what Christ did. We've already covered that in Romans. He did everything that you could never do. That's why it's grace. But Hebrews 1, 2, we learn that he's the one appointed heir of all things. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 8. Hebrews 2, verse 8. He says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. He's quoting Psalms here. God made him a little lower than the angels. He made him a man. He made Jesus a man, even though he was the Son of God. He's put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That means Christ would inherit thrones and principalities and powers above all things, right? He'd rule over the whole earth. Paul reveals to you also heaven. But now, Hebrews says, we see not yet all things put under him. The writer of Hebrews says he will inherit all things, but now we don't see them on the earth. That's interesting. So what do the recipients of Hebrews have to do? Wait and hope and follow Jesus into that kingdom where they receive an inheritance, right? What do you and I, who are made children of God by faith according to the mystery, not according to a covenant, but according to fellowship mystery, what are we doing? Do we receive the manifestation of sons of God and all of, are you right now ruling in heavenly places? Well, Ephesians 2, you're seated there, but you're on earth. So there's a similar situation that you are not yet glorified, but you have the hope of glory. Right? Because you're positioned in Christ. Hebrews is talking to the new covenant Israel. Romans is talking to you, the body of Christ. Both dependent on Christ, one according to a covenant and one according to the mystery. Amen. There's the difference there. It's not that Christ is different or the Spirit's different or his work's different or the Father-Son relationship's different. It's how in the world do you get this according to a covenant or according to the fellowship of the mystery? And what you'll see, the problems with Romans 8, 17, people misinterpret it, is they want to take this inheritance and put the same conditions on it that you find in Israel's covenants. When they do that, what they're doing is diminishing the riches you have by God's grace according to the mystery. So be careful of this. But I'm trying to walk slowly through this so you can understand it. So Paul says that God and Christ have a father-son relationship. Romans 8, verse 17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Because here's you. You were not a child of God. You were not a son of God. You were not the son of God. Like, you have no access to this until by grace, which is Christ doing the work for you, and your faith in it, you are put into Christ and Christ in you.
Amen.
Right, so there's this whole transaction that happens here by faith. You are connected with Christ. You're in him. You're with him. And therefore, the Father can give you an inheritance. But why? Because of this.
Amen.
We just established Galatians 3. You do not get an inheritance from God unless you're one with Christ. So when Paul says heir of God and joint heir with Christ, that's all he's talking about. You don't get inheritance without Christ. You don't get inheritance except of God, an heir of God and joint heir with Christ. Right? That's on the surface exactly what he's explaining in the context of Romans 8. Same thing he says in Galatians 3 and 4. Same thing he says in Ephesians 3. He repeats it over and over again. But it's that very thing I just said that people object to. I think you could be an heir of God without being a joint heir with Christ. And that you could be an heir of God and a joint heir in Christ only if there's something else that you do. And so be careful of some misinterpretations here. We're sons of God too. Just like Jesus Christ, who's the only begotten Son of God, but we are also given the title of sons of God because he's called that. You know, we're not given that because he looks at you and says, oh, you know what, you're worthy now because you're in his Son. That's why the picture is the body of Christ. He's the head, and you're the members. It's one body. If inheritance is given to a person, a body, it's not just given to the head. The whole body gets it. That's the picture of the body of Christ. So what Christ receives from the Father, you receive too if you're a member of the body of Christ. Right? And that is the glory of God's grace. So we're sons of God too, but not because we're in a covenant. God made a covenant with Israel that they would be his children and he would be their father if the covenant and when the covenant was fulfilled. But that's not how we became sons of God. We're sons of God by being in Christ. We need to be joint heirs with Christ to receive inheritance if we're not under the law. If you're under the law, however, okay, if you're under the law covenant, you could receive blessings under the old covenant without Christ. You could. They failed at it, but you could. The new covenant even. You can be part of the new covenant, and you need Christ's blood shed there for that new covenant at all. But there was this whole condition in the new covenant of you receiving a future kingdom, and thus your endurance to enter in. If you didn't endure into that kingdom, then you would not receive the inheritance, that special kingdom glorious inheritance. You wouldn't receive that if you did not endure through the tribulation, endure to get that kingdom come. But you're not under the law. You're not under Israel's covenants. With Christ, we'll run through a few of these verses here, all the privileges and graces you have in Christ. With Christ, you are, according to Colossians 3:15, called in one body in Christ. Now, this is just what Paul explains that you have by virtue of your position in Christ Jesus, according to the mystery. You are called one body. Ephesians 3:6 says you're partakers of his promise. What's that promise? Of life is what that is, salvation. Promise of life. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified, what's the next two words? With Christ. It's not just that you're crucified. You're crucified with Christ because he was crucified. And thus, the life you live in the flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God. You live by his faith, the faith about him. Romans 6, verse 8. Look what Romans 6, 8 says. It says, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Christ. You're dead with Christ. You're alive with Christ. If you're crucified with Christ, then you get glory with Christ. That's what Romans 6, verse 8 says. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 5, it explains how you're heirs because you're with Christ. Look how he says in Ephesians 2. Again, these passages I'm taking you to here, in fact, many of them actually are arguing against your works to receive these things because they're given to you freely in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 5, when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us, so you're raised up with Christ together, and made us to sit with Christ together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
What do you call that if you're seated in heavenly places? What are you doing in a seat? What kind of seat is this? Like a chair in the audience? Like the seat you're, this is a seat of authority, folks. You're seated with Christ in a seat of authority in heavenly places because you're seated together with him, because you're quickened together with him, because you're dead with him. Which means this seat of authority, Ephesians 2, verse 7, you have by virtue of grace, which is why he says, by grace you're saved twice in the passage. He goes on to elaborate, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Your seat in heavenly places is not by your works. Yet that's what we would have people tell us. That in Romans 8, Paul is departing from the graces that you receive freely by Christ and is saying in one half of a verse that the inheritance you receive is conditional on your work, how you respond to circumstances. We'll get to that in a moment. So Ephesians 2, 5, and 7, you're heirs of God with Christ. Yeah. Ephesians 1, verse 3, how do you receive spiritual blessings? In heavenly places, in Christ. Okay. It's only in Christ you receive those things. Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom, in Christ also, we've obtained an inheritance. Who's the we there? Is he only talking to certain ones that are saved? Or all that are in Ephesus? The saints, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, there, the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He says, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things with the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory. You see, your glorious position in inheritance is not because of what you did, because of what Christ did. That's why it's to the praise of his glory. If it's what you did, it would be the praise of what you did. That's called a reward. He's talking about inheritance here. Inheritance is different than a reward for your work. Yeah. This inheritance you receive by grace. Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of this inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say to usward who believe and do some extra things to prove ourselves extra worthy. To usward who believes, as all believers in Christ, in the body of Christ, you can know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What a glorious inheritance you have. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Verse 20 says, which he wrought in Christ, God performed this in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name. So he's above all things, every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet. There's nothing left that's not under his feet. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. You're seated with him above all things. There was a conversation people want to have in Romans 8, and what I'm trying to point out here is it's the wrong place to have the conversation. It's not that the conversation's wrong, it's the wrong place to have it. The conversation concerns positions of authority in heavenly places the body of Christ will sit in and reign with him, and different positions of authority, and which positions of authority those are, and whether you will have a greater one than me, and things like that. Romans 8 is not the place to have that conversation. Because he's talking about the glory of your inheritance. If you're justified by faith in Christ Jesus, he is not trying to discern. Ephesians 1:18, he says, he put him above all principality and power and throne and dominion. And you as the church are sitting with him. From our perspective here, there's no difference at all. Do you understand? It's only going to be in heavenly places that you'll discern any difference at all. And even then, you won't recognize the difference because you're in glory. Right. But people want to now, as others do in the scripture, figure out what is the higher place. There's no place higher you can be than in Christ.
Amen.
And there's no place higher. That's what Paul says clearly. Well, that doesn't seem fair. Some of us work harder than others. You're missing the whole flesh and spirit issue, aren't you? Romans 8 is talking continually about you being in the spirit and not in the flesh. If you walk in the flesh, there's death. If you walk in the spirit, there's life and peace and glory and inheritance and everything else is because of the spirit you have in Christ.
Amen.
So these are just things you have by virtue of being with Christ. Romans 8, verse 37. The whole chapter of Romans 8 ends with, and that's how finally you'll end up receiving your rewards in heaven. No, Romans 8, 37 ends with, nothing separates you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Right? We're more than conquerors. He says in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with Christ, with him, also freely give you all things? This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. You freely getting all things. Nothing separates you from God and his love. He is not talking about Romans 8, how God will separate the sort of works you do. That's not what he's doing. Now, there's a place to have that conversation. It's not Romans 8. That's what I'm trying to put on the table here. Because people want to take those other conversations import them to Romans 8, and what you're doing is putting works and conditions back into things that you have freely given to you. And that is taking away what Christ did for you and who he made you. So we have all these things with Christ due to our being, as Ephesians 3:6 describes, according to the mystery, fellow heirs with Christ. That word fellow heir. Not that I care, but for the sake of those who would object to what we're teaching here tonight, which you think, how is this objectionable? It is, quite frankly, to some people. The Greek word behind fellow heir is the same as joint heir, same one. Not that I care, because I'm reading the context in Romans 8 and Ephesians 3, but it is. That's pertinent because some folks will try to make a distinction actually in the English, even though they go to the Greek quite often. Ephesians 3:6 says, you're fellow heirs with Christ. You're fellow heirs with him. That means the inheritance that Christ gets, you have a fellowship with that. You have a commonality with that. You receive also with him those things, which is exactly what Paul's been teaching in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Look at Colossians 1:27. What's included in this inheritance? When Paul talks about inheritance often in his epistles, what does he say? We have to look forward to. Romans 5 talked about it. Colossians 1 talks about it. Ephesians 3 talks about it. Ephesians 1 talked about it. You have to look forward to a hope of glory. Okay? A glory that you don't yet experience, though you have a claim to it. You don't experience that glory yet, but you will. That's why you have a hope of it. And Colossians 1:27 describes this hope of glory as the mystery. He says, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What's the glory of this mystery? Christ in you, hope of glory. The glory is that everything Christ inherits, you'll inherit too. The glory is because you're in him, everything he gets, you get too. The glory is because Christ that dwells in you, nothing can separate you from God's love, because no one can separate Christ from the Father. Right? And that's the glorious mystery, Christ in you. It's the hope of glory, the certain, assured hope of glory. That's what Paul's teaching in Romans 8. Not a conditional, based on your circumstance and your response, glory. A certain, sure hope of glory because Christ dwells in you. That's Romans 8, verse 17. If you're children of God by the Spirit that dwells in you, you're an heir of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified. It says glorified together. Together with who? With Christ. Did Christ suffer? Yes. When did Christ's suffering start? So I don't know. I think, did they whip him first? Or was it a crown of thorns? That was suffering, but it actually started before then. His humiliation began, according to Philippians 2, when he put on humanity.
Yes.
Right. Remember the temptation in Matthew 4? Was that not suffering when he went hungry for 40 days? Right? When he had to go to sleep every night? When he had to subject himself to his mother, when she said, turn the water to wine, he's like, okay, mom. When he subjected himself to earthly authorities, he was putting himself in obedience under this present evil world.
Yes.
Right? His humiliation. What was Paul been dealing with in Romans 6, 7? Chapter 6, chapter 7. You and your flesh, right? He says, you're in Christ, you're a servant of righteousness, and you get to serve him, you have the gift of God's eternal life. And Romans 7 is, but this flesh, this in me dwells sin. And well, there's no sin in Christ, but he was in the flesh. He prayed in John 17 before he was whipped and crowned and thorned. He prayed in John 17, glorify me with the glory that I had with you. Remember that? Well, if you're not glorified, what do you call that? Humiliation. If you don't have the glory that's appropriately yours, then you're humbling yourself, you're veiling yourself, right? You being in Christ now have a glory and a claim to it because you're in Christ that you don't currently experience. But you have a claim for it. You have a hope for it. And so like Jesus who cried in the garden, Abba, Father, you cry, Abba, Father, glorify me with the glory that I have in Christ Jesus. Now, I didn't have it before the world began because I was born, you know. But you've given it to me in Christ Jesus. So I want to be glorified. I want to be glorified with Christ that you promised to give me. And yet here we are in our flesh. That's what Paul's trying to teach here is how to walk after the Spirit now in your flesh, right? He's talking about the hope of glory. You're joint heirs with Christ. Christ suffered. Christ was glorified. He died. He rose from the dead. You're dead, and you're alive with him. If you suffer, you'll be glorified with him too.
Amen.
Now, if you don't have a great suffering of life, which, again, folks, some of us suffer more than others, but all of us face suffering. And life will do this a little bit next week. Okay. But even still, it's nothing compared to glory, which is what Romans 8, 18 says. We reckon the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to glory that's revealed in us.
Amen.
And so as John Nelson Darby said almost 200 years ago now, he said, we are co-heirs, co-sufferers, and co-glorified ones with Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's teaching in Romans 8. Okay? So the remainder of time, I want to warn you of how what I just taught from Romans 8, 16, 17, and 18 is being taught wrongly and causing problems, I think, in different ones who are trying to relate by the word truth. And so I want to preface it with a reminder, as we've been saying, to not let anyone deny you of the riches of God's grace, okay? Don't let any person deny you of what Christ has given you freely. Because Christ himself, God himself, does not deny you things that you have been freely given to him, of him, okay? I know 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. The things that you're denied in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, if you deny him, are not the things that you're freely given in Christ Jesus. There's nothing you can or cannot do that can remove the things freely given to you in Christ Jesus. That's why when I kept emphasizing how you have these things by being with Christ and in Christ, and it's freely given, it's not your works. Those are freely given, right? There is a time for a conversation of the sort of work you do in your service. Romans 8, as we mentioned last week, is not even yet talking about your service. It's talking about preparing your mind for service. It's not about salvation. You're saved, Romans 4, 3, 4, and 5. 5, 6, and 7, and 8 is the person being prepared for service by the changing of their mind, of knowing what tools and access and spirit that they have so that they can serve God in Romans 12. But don't try to put your works back in Romans 8 or tie your works to your position in Christ, which is not according to grace. So Colossians 2:8, Paul says that the Colossians had that same issue, by the way. This is not a new problem in the church. There were many people throughout history and many different teachings that would try to take away the abundant grace that God's given to us, revealed to us through the Apostle Paul. In Colossians 2:8, he says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he says, verse 4, I say this, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He says in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and after Christ, after the flesh, after circumcision, after water baptism, after the laws, after Sabbath days, meats and drinks. Colossians 2, verse 16, let no man judge you according to meats and drinks. Right? Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, things you have to do to receive an reward that are not true. That's what he says in Colossians 2, verse 18. Don't let anyone take away what Christ has given you because you're complete in Christ. Colossians didn't have the issue that he's addressing in Colossians 2 regarding their not working or serving God. It was that they were trying to work and serve God for things that God gave them freely already. Yeah. And Colossians 2 is saying, don't be tricked by that, which means you have to know what God's given you freely first. Because we're not here just simply trying to get out of obeying God. That would be a poor, selfish way of living, right? We should serve God. That's what Romans 6 taught us. We should serve God in righteousness. But there are things he's freely given to us, and those things cannot be conditioned because they were purchased by Christ. If righteousness come by the law, what did Paul say in Galatians? Christ died in vain. Right? If you're taking things that were given you freely, adding conditions to them, then Christ died in vain. That's what Paul's teaching to Galatians. So the contention is that there's been a long time controversy or contention, disagreement, dissent, over whether the joint heir inheritance, that part of the verse, is conditional or not. The way that it is communicated, the way the conversation goes, is that your children, then heirs and heirs of God, and everybody who's saved is an heir of God, everyone who's saved is a child of God. But then when it says, and joint heirs with Christ, the next phrase says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So they take the condition of if so be that we suffer with him, tying to the joint heir with Christ. So you have to then suffer a certain specific kind of suffering in order to be a joint heir with Christ. Okay? And so they're dividing up. They're saying essentially there's two different inheritances, an heir of God, and then also a joint heir with Christ, inheritance there. So there's two kinds of inheritance, and one of them is higher than the other because of your service in some regard, okay? And so this is the explanation. And so what people differ on is what the suffering is, what the inheritance is, the special inheritance, right? But what they kind of all agree on in the dissent is that it's conditional. It's not freely given to you. It's conditional. And so there's something you have to do in order to have the special inheritance through Christ. You get this inheritance only. Okay, if you're saved. So that's the idea. Now this is a long time contention. Some of you may be familiar with this through Facebook or online, saying this is like a grace doctrine issue. This is a grace movement issue. And of course it has infiltrated the grace movement, grace teaching, through those who don't really acknowledge the full blessings of grace that you have in the book of Romans, that including the Acts 28ers and Charles Welch, among others. But it didn't begin with the 20th century grace movement, okay? John Calvin in the 16th century wrote on Romans 8:17, various are the interpretations of this passage. Already, 500 years ago, there were disagreements on how to interpret this passage, okay? By the way, when you fail to rightly divine, when you don't see the revelation mystery even to Paul, it's always going to diminish the things you have freely given.
Yeah.
Because the Hebrew epistles in Matthew, Luke, and John do add conditions to the inheritance that God promised to Israel. And so if you're combining them all together, you're going to say, well, Paul's talking about some free stuff, but these guys are saying conditions. So what's the least common denominator there? You got to do something, right? And so there's always going to be faith and works when you're not rightly dividing. And so this is why there's a contention here. Because it seems like either Paul is saying you get all things freely, or I need to combine this with Matthew 5 and 7 and Hebrews and 1 Peter and 1 John and Revelation, and therefore I think it's faith and works that you get a special reward. So they're trying to figure the Bible out and synthesize it, but when they fail to rightly divide, they're getting it wrong. Okay, John Calvin says, I approve of the following statement in preference for any other, that we are co-heirs with Christ, provided in entering on our inheritance, we follow him in the same way in which he has gone before. Very vague way of describing it. What does that mean? I mean, so are you walking by faith because you received Christ by faith, according to Colossians 2? Or does that mean since Christ came and suffered, then you have to suffer in order to receive it? It can go either way with John Calvin here. He leans more towards his own predestinated position, which is that those who are elect get everything no matter what they do. But James Fawcett and Brown in his commentary in the 1871, in the 19th century, on this passage says, if so be that we suffer, provided we be suffering with him. And with him means this necessity of conformity to Christ in suffering in order to participate in his glory is taught alike by Christ himself and his apostles in John 12 and Matthew 16 and Matthew 16. So he's talking about these conditions that Jesus taught as providing some special inheritance if you indeed suffer with him and go through this tribulation with him, the endurance there in Matthew. Okay. Charles Welch, who convinced E.W. Bullinger to be an Acts 28er, in 1948 wrote his commentary on Romans, and he writes, if so be we suffer with him, from this it follows that an heir of God is not necessarily a joint heir with Christ. If we suffer, said the Apostle Paul, we shall also reign with him. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. Because even though it says, even so the same Greek word in Ephesians 3, 6 is used, he says the truth revealed in Ephesians 3, 6 was unknown at the time the Apostle wrote the book of Romans. So this is the Acts 28 excuse. They say, well, Paul didn't know Ephesians 3 yet. So you can't be talking about that. That's what I've been showing you over and over again, Romans 5 and Romans 6. This is mystery truth in here. It's the same thing. Okay. Zane Hodges, who is not Pauline dispensational at all, but he is one that would be claimed by those who teach free grace in the 1900s, taught that with only a slight alteration of the English punctuation, which is equally permissible in the original Greek, Paul's words may be read as follows. So he's changing the verse, right? If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. So he takes out the semicolon and takes out the grammar to make that together. He says, under this reading of the text, there are two forms of heirship. One of these is based on being a child of God, and the other is based on suffering with Christ. Keith Blades, who is closer to the grace movement, he's dead now, back in 2002, wrote, being joint heirs with Christ is not the same thing as being heirs of God. It's an additional issue. It's an additional aspect of our inheritance, and as the remainder of verse 17 sets forth, conditional in this aspect, right? I read to you before from Harry Bultima. Remember that glorious quote that he wrote in verse 16? Let's see what he says in verse 17. There's a condition wrapped up with the joint heir with Christ. The first is unconditional but and true of all children of God, but the second is plainly conditioned upon suffering with Christ. We might perhaps be a bit hesitant about this if this were the only passage to this effect, but there's also 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. Paul also says, if we suffer, we shall reign as kings with him, is how he reads that verse. It is an undeniable fact of everyday life that many believers positively refuse to suffer with Christ.
True.
Perhaps they do not say this in word, but they show it in their walk all the more when they persistently cater to a popular Christianity and refuse to go outside the camp and bear his approach. He goes on to explain how the reigning with kings is like Revelation 21, which teaches that if you overcome, then you inherit all things. So there's just a few examples, and it's a long time controversy of different folks trying to interpret Romans 8:17. And all what they all have in common, in contrast to what I was teaching you earlier, is that they make the joint heir inheritance conditional and not the same inheritance you get of the Father because you're in Christ. Instead, they make it two different things. As if you can have an inheritance from the Father not being a joint heir with Christ, which I see as simply impossible. The only way I can receive anything from God the Father is through Jesus Christ, being a fellow heir and joint heir with him. So some see, what they do is they make some assumptions usually. They'll come to Romans 8:17 and they see the conditional if there and they're trying to make sense of that. And often they'll make other assumptions. So there's many issues that get brought to Romans 8 that simply aren't on in the context. One of them is what the glory is, because it says, if so be we suffer with them, we may be also glorified. Well, what's the glory there? You can't make that everyone who's saved and that glory they get. It's got to be something else, right? So they see the glory here being assumed as reigning, as Bultima said, as kings. Now, nowhere does Paul talk about you reigning as kings.
No.
Where do you find, however, in the Bible, people giving thrones and reigning as kings? Revelation. Right, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, in the letters to the churches there, they talk about if you overcome these things and overcome these trials, then you'll have these thrones, you'll be priests and kings. In Revelation 21, you'll overcome all things, inherit all things. Revelation 20, in verse 6, it says those who are martyred there in the tribulation suffered unto death, right? They reign with Christ. In Revelation 20, verse 6, in the millennium, they reign with Christ as princes over the earth. And so you have in the 1,000-year millennium of Christ reigning on earth, in Israel, a situation where there's thrones and being kings. Now, it shouldn't be lost on you that dispensationalists who were not mid-Acts Pauline in the past thought that the church would come back down to earth during the 1,000 years and reign with Christ. In which case, there you go. You have reigning with Christ as kings. So if you're going to be an heir of the throne of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, then you're joint heir with him. But you have to suffer in Revelation 26 to get that. Right? But that's not us.
No.
If you're Pauline, we're not there.
Amen.
Okay. Now, they also, some people, they have to interpret what glory means there, and they assume it means reigning as kings. Even in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, where Paul says, if we suffer, we shall reign with them. It doesn't say we'll reign as kings.
Right.
Right? You say that's a small issue. Well, it could be, but you're members of his body.
Yes.
It's also questionable whether or not Paul's even talking about the reigning in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12 as being conditional on suffering. He's simply pointing out that if you suffer, you shall reign with him. He's not saying, if you don't suffer, you won't reign with him. You can't take 2 Timothy 2, verse 12 and flip it in the opposite. We covered that in 2 Timothy, verse by verse. You can't take the phrases, 2 Timothy 2. Let's go there real quick just to show you. I see some of you are staring at me like, what? 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. Paul is not giving a list of conditions as far as like, in the sense of that here's the possibilities that you have if you do certain things. What he is doing, however, is stating the consequence of what happens if you respond differently to suffering. It's only 2 verse 12. Remember, look at verse 13 or 12. Let's go to verse 11. So 2 verse 11. It's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. What does that mean? Does that mean if you die on a cross, if Peter did by legend, then you'll live with Christ? You'll be risen with him? Do you and I not have a promise of living with him according to Romans 6, verse 8?
Amen.
Do you and I not, in Colossians 3, verse 1, if you've risen with Christ, seek him, he is your life, is hidden in heaven? Do we not have that life?
Yeah.
So what's it mean if you be dead with him? In verse 11. Well, we're all going to be dead with him.
Yes.
Okay, what he's teaching is going to be to Timothy, and you can go back to our verse by verse on this to learn more about it, but Timothy is facing persecution. And he's making a choice whether to enter into that or not, or to avoid it. And Paul says, if you die facing persecution, you have life in Christ.
Amen.
That's what he's saying. It's not contingent on whether he dies of persecution or not. He has life in Christ.
Yes.
He's simply saying the worst that can happen to you is that you die, and therefore you have life in Christ.
Yes.
That's what's going on, right? So the next verse, when he says, if you suffer, so if you enter that affliction and you suffer, he's not saying because you suffer, you reign with him. He's saying if you suffer because of persecution, you're going to reign with him.
Yes.
People who reign with Christ and get glorified, that's not a suffering situation, you understand?
Yes.
Be glorified, to be lifted up, like that's not a suffering situation. But in this life, you can face suffering. You can sometimes choose not to face suffering. right? In one sense, we all face suffering. Either way, we all reign with him. In fact, I'll show you in a bit how everyone who's saved reigns with Christ. Okay? It's not, so that verse when he says you shall reign with him, there's nothing different about that statement than what's already been given to people freely who are in Christ. It's only when you bring assumptions to it and insert things into it that you have to make it that. So we have some people putting defining that glory as differently. We have people looking at Romans 8:17, that condition in Romans 8:17, that if so be, and presenting it as an overcoming. And so the condition to suffer means that in this life, as Bolton was describing, if you face suffering for Jesus, or sometimes more particularly, people say if you suffer for Jesus according to the mystery, trying to define that's a different story, you know, but if you suffer in a certain way, then it's like overcoming. You're overcoming the persecution. You're enduring the suffering. You're taking it. You're taking upon yourself some extra burden that God wants us to take on. And some have even, you know, Welch and others have cross-referenced it to Revelation chapter 3, where the promise to the church is there is to overcome and you'll get inheritance. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew. Hebrews teaches the same thing. In fact, Charles Welch uses that Hebrews and Revelation teaches it to say that's why Paul didn't know the mystery in Romans. He's teaching the same thing as Hebrews and Revelation. He's not. That's the cart before the horse here. What's common among those who'd object to an unconditional inheritance in Christ by virtue of being in Christ is that all see Paul teaching something like the judgment seat of Christ here. In 1 Corinthians 3, look what Paul teaches. Now, 1 Corinthians 3, this is the right place to have the conversation about the sort of works you do and the consequence of that in glory. Okay, because Paul is talking about a judgment seat of Christ. He's actually rebuking the Corinthians for not working right. 1 Corinthians is all about the Corinthians not motivated to work the way they should under grace. This is not what Romans 1 through 8 has as its purpose. Okay, Romans 6 a little bit, but Romans 8 definitely not. 1 Corinthians 3, though, in verse 13, Paul says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That's going to be a day of judgment here. Because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And then he says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, as well as by fire. This is the judgment seat of saved people. Everyone's saved after this judgment, this one here, particularly. That means unsaved people are not going to be at this one. And it is a judgment not of the people themselves, but of the sort of work they performed. The sort of work they performed before the judgment, right? And so it was the right sort of work built on Paul's foundation, according to verse 11 and 12. And they received a reward. A reward that's justified because of the sort of work they did. God's a righteous judge. But if they don't do the right sort of work, then there's something that's burned. And that what burned is the sort of work that they did. Yeah. And their work is fruitless. It has no consequence. There's no reward. It's burned up. Okay? And so Paul does teach the judgment seat of Christ and your service and your works mattering for this judgment seat. He is simply not teaching the judgment seat of Christ in Romans chapter 8.
Amen.
Okay. And it has to be forced into context to say so. But this is what all people will see in Romans 8, is the judgment seat of Christ. Which means if that were true, that he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, then the people in Romans 8 must already know the sort of work they need to do. But Romans 8 is actually explaining your walk after the Spirit, which is not the sort of work you do, it's the sort of mind you have. It's a very different context. But it's a common mistake when you don't recognize what this position you have in Christ is. And all people who will object to the unconditional joint inheritance in Christ, all of them, whether they claim to be believers or not, all of them will change the grammar of Romans 8:17. Now, call this a trivial matter. I don't think it's trivial, but all of them will do it. Just note that. They'll change either the grammar, the punctuation, the semicolons, and the commas, or they'll change the word and, which in the dictionary means to join that which follows with the preceding statement, and they'll pretend it doesn't exist. They'll change the meaning of the word if and think it only means because and not giving a statement of fact or apply it to the wrong word. So they're all changing the grammar. We heard Zane Hodges earlier even state that. With a small change in the grammar, the Greek allows it. They all change the grammar to teach making the joint heirship conditional. What's the response to this then? Well, the judgment seat of Christ is not being taught here. It simply is not. Your work is not found in Romans 8. And this is why, remember in Romans 8, 1, I went the whole lesson teaching Romans 8, 1 to explain to us that it's not your work here. This is the walk after the Spirit. But so many Bible teachers teach the walk after the Spirit as being you're doing good works. When you start Romans 8 with that, you're going to have a problem here too. Okay, the problem in Romans 8, 17 begins a lot earlier than Romans 8, 17. It begins way back up in Romans 8, 1. You may think it's your works being talked about. It's not. Judgment seat of Christ is not being taught here. What's being taught here is who you are in Christ and the glory you have as a result of being in him. Amen. Okay? Salvation and service are to be distinguished. There's salvation, and then there's a separate teaching about your service. Salvation's not of works. Service requires works. We teach that here frequently. Works are a thing that we should do. Yeah. But we haven't got to that yet in Romans. Not until Romans 12 where we read about your service and doing the will of God. Romans 8 is preparing your mind to do service. It's explaining to you the user's manual, but you haven't used anything yet, right? And so salvation and service are to be distinguished, but Romans 8 is not your work. It's not describing what anyone does but the Spirit in you. That's what's going on here. Also, Romans 8, verse 14 through 16, the previous verses, makes all believers sons of God. Yeah. We've already covered that in detail. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, that's all of you that believe, they are sons of God. He's simply elaborating on if you're sons of God, then you're children by the Spirit. If you're children, then you're heirs. So he's fleshing that out. If you are a son of God, there's no higher position you can have in a relationship to the inheritance of the Father. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God.
Yeah.
You are a son of God. By virtue of your title, you're the same. Amen. As far as inheritance. And he makes it all believers. There's no disjunct in any of the previous verses dividing up those who are led of the Spirit, those who are children of God, those who are sons of God. It's only in Romans 8, 17, in the second half, where we're supposed to make a difference with joint heir in that term. Okay? So it doesn't fit the context before it. That you're sons of God and Jesus is the Son of God is what the definition of a joint heir is.
Yes.
You have two sons receiving an inheritance. All right, that's what's going on. Now the verse after it, Romans 8, 18, talking about suffering. What we're doing here is studying context, folks. What's the principle I've always advised you to follow? If you have a verse that's troubling, that you don't quite understand, you're confused by, read the context. Go back a chapter or two, get a running start. What is Paul talking? What's happening in the context? And then try to jump over that troubled verse to see what's going on. Because most likely, that verse that you don't know how to interpret is not totally different from the context around it. It fits somehow. And if we're to make Romans 8, 17, talking about the judgment seat of Christ and condition on the sort of works you do, it's totally out of place. Because we haven't seen that before it, and we're not seeing it after it. So what's Paul doing here? Making some parenthetical statement about a doctrine he's never taught in Romans yet? That's a weird thing to think, just on the context. Romans 8, 18 describes sufferings. And it says, for I reckon that the sufferings and the sufferings of this present time, it's not sufferings for Christ according to the mystery. Now, people make that suffering that, but that's not what the words say. The words actually say sufferings at this present time. They have to import words in here that are not here. What's the sufferings of this present time? Sufferings in this present time, which is evil. Ephesians 5 says, the days are evil. Galatians 1 and 4 says, in this present evil world. The world is evil. The time is evil. The days are evil. The sufferings of the present time. Not the sufferings that some of you go through because you make the right choice to serve God in hard situations. That's not what he's saying. Is that included in the umbrella of suffering? Sure. But is he trying to exclude that sort of suffering? Not according to verse 18. It's the sufferings of this present time. They're not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in the joint heirs.
Amen.
In us. Who's the us? The same children of God and sons of God he's been talking about. If he's making a distinction in verse 17, shouldn't he follow the distinction up? But he doesn't. What he's describing is the sufferings of this present time. You found in Romans 7, 25, remember? Or 23, rather. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Remember the struggle in Romans 7? Paul is going through suffering in Romans 7. And so do you. That's the whole point of walking after the Spirit, is that you're facing condemnation in your flesh. What do you call condemnation? Suffering, right? And why do you face condemnation in your flesh? Do you think the sinner, an unbeliever, blind to righteousness, is not enjoying their sin? But you as a believer is going, oh, I hate sin in me. As if becoming a Christian makes you suffer a little bit more with yourself. And that's a truth. Unless you walk after the Spirit, which means knowing who you are in Christ and the hope of glory that you have, not your works. Right? And then you, on top of that, Romans 18, you reckon the sufferings this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you. Yeah, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Christ Jesus, because there's a glory coming to you in Christ Jesus, because you're a son of God, an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, that is going to remove all this. Doesn't 2 Corinthians 4 teach that? The temporary sufferings and the eternal weight of glory. He doesn't say the temporary sufferings bring you the eternal weight of glory. It's the temporary sufferings, but you have the eternal weight of glory. Right? Romans 8, 9 through 11 talk about that. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Why does he have to say that? Because you're in the flesh. You have to be told you're in the Spirit, because that's the truth that the Spirit's telling you. That is the reality that you live in Christ. Verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Well, my body woke up this morning and it felt pretty achy. The verse tells you it's dead because of sin, but you have life in Christ. The Spirit can raise and quicken your mortal bodies, what verse 11 says. You have to know these things and walk by them. Different rewards are given to people. At the judgment seat of Christ, we don't all get the same reward there. That's not what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. All in Romans 7 face suffering now. That's why Paul says, redeem the time to everybody. Redeem the time, because the days are evil.
Amen.
Right? Suffering in the Spirit isn't even the first time it's brought up. Romans 5, back in verse 3, remember Romans 5, 3? We glory in tribulations. Are tribulations suffering? They are. We glory in tribulations. Tribulations works patience, and patience experience and hope. And hope makes not ashamed. Why? Because of the Holy Ghost. Do you have the Holy Ghost? You do. If you're in Christ, Christ is in you. Romans 8, 17 or 18 says that these sufferings then, if so be you suffer. You know, the Father didn't suffer. There's an ancient heresy about this that says God the Father suffered on the cross. That's wrong. God the Son suffered on the cross.
Yes.
So when the verse says, heirs of God joint heirs with Christ, if so be you suffer with him, who's the him it's talking about? The Father? No, Christ. Why is it talking about Christ and not the Father? Because Christ is the only one that put on human flesh and suffered and died. What are you? Human flesh, who suffer unto death, but you have a hope of glory and life in Christ Jesus. Again, this is the same thing Paul's teaching. But he says there's tribulation in Romans 5. Let me show you how everyone in Christ will reign with Christ, whether they suffer or not. Now, I already showed you how there's a suffering that we all face by being in our flesh, which I think is what he's talking about here. Let me just show you whether or not you face the special willful suffering upon faced persecution, as Paul's exhorting Timothy to do, for standing for the gospel and fighting the good fight of faith, right? That sort of take part of the afflictions of the gospel. That's a choice Timothy has to make. But all in Christ will reign with Christ, whether or not they make the choice that Timothy is supposed to make or that Paul made. In Romans 5, verse 21, look what it says here. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through your choice to suffer for the Lord. No, through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus, by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns. Grace is reigning. Well, that's not me reigning, that's grace reigning. Don't you have grace? Where do you sit, by the way? Ephesians 2, verse 6. In heavenly places, together with Christ Jesus, by grace I am saved. The fact that grace reigns gives you a position in heavenly places above all other positions with Christ. That's everybody. So it's not that you're saved and saying, I hope I get to reign with him. No, you will because Christ.
Amen.
But you won't get a better reign. Paul's not talking about that in Romans 8, if that even exists. You have a hard time proving that in Paul's epistles, that thing exists. There are different rewards. So, yeah, different rewards. You're making an assumption that the reward is a higher authority. Never says that. Right? Can there be? That's up to God. Not up to me. I'm to walk after the Spirit, walk by faith, and we all will be seated together with him in heavenly places. And so all reign with him. The mystery fellowship, look at 2 Thessalonians 2:14. The mystery fellowship, is over and over again taught as eternal glory, the hope of glory. And are we supposed to then, after all these passages that talk about eternal glory and the hope of glory given to all those that are in Christ Jesus, come to this one verse and say that so that we may be glorified together, that glory is only for some of you? Paul doesn't even say that about the rewards. He doesn't even say that in 1 Corinthians 3. That if your sort of works, you know, are rewarded, you'll get rewarded with glory. He doesn't even say that in 1 Corinthians 3. You get a reward. What about crowns? You know, crowns are a sign of glory. We need to put this idea off, folks, that we are working for a crown. Okay? There are rewards, but crowns are a symbol of glory. You will be given a crown. Glory. You will be glorified with Christ, reigning with him, sitting with him. You'll be given that. That's why Paul says all those that love Christ Jesus will get a crown. Because you have glory. You have that hope by virtue of being in Christ Jesus. Yes, there are different rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the subject in Romans 8. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, whereunto he called you, the Thessalonians, he called you by our gospel. This is salvation. The Thessalonians are saved by the gospel. Unto what? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are we supposed to take from that verse that the Thessalonians get a special glory? Or is he saying there, you've been called by the gospel to get glory in Christ Jesus? It's a consequence of being saved by God's grace. All right? Look at 2 Timothy 2 even. 2 Timothy 2. I know I don't have time to exposit the whole passage tonight, but look at verse 10. Paul says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. Are we supposed to separate that verse and say there's salvation, and then there's eternal glory? And so Paul's praying that they have salvation with eternal glory, not salvation without it. Salvation is the receiving of eternal glory. Which is why he goes on to say that if you're dead, guess what? Glory. If you suffer, guess what? Glory. If you deny him, guess what? You're not going to receive the hope of glory right now because you're not serving him at all. But even if you don't believe, guess what? He gives you glory. He remains faithful. The point of 2 Timothy 2:10 verse 14 is that God will glorify you if you're saved, whether you suffer or not. But you should face suffering because it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you. Amen. That's Romans 8:18. So the hope of glory is everywhere described as this mystery that you have in Christ. Don't let anyone take that away from you. Amen. Okay. The hope of glory, when it says, if so be we suffer with him, it is conditional. If so be we suffer with him, with Christ. Are you with Christ? Yes. It's conditional on first being in Christ. Are you in Christ? Yes, that's what he's saying. If you're a son of God, you're a child of God. A child of God, an heir of God, and a joint heir with Christ. If so be you suffer with him, do you? Yes, I do. If so be you risen with Christ, set your affection on things above. Are you risen with Christ? Yes, I am. Yes, you're with him, that we may be glorified together with him. That's why he goes on to the next 10 verses talking about the glory that you have. Right? Because he's not making it conditional. You have it because you're in Christ. The condition is that you have to be in Christ. In the context, everyone is. Any questions or comments about Romans 8:17?